John chapter 6. I'm going to attempt to finish the chapter today. Got a lot of ground to cover, but I want to lay some groundwork before we actually dive into this that'll help us to understand the chapter, the rest of the chapter a little bit better. Of course, the circumstances were, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, if you weren't, I'll just give you a quick update. Jesus is up in the region of the Sea of Galilee. In the beginning of the chapter, he had fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. One of the other Gospels tells us that before he fed the 5,000, he was teaching them, he was performing miracles, he was healing their sick and doing works amongst them. And the day got late, and his disciples wanted to send the multitudes home, but Jesus said, "No, you go feed them." Of course, they didn't have any resources of their own, but Andrew found a little boy that had five loaves and two fish and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Let everyone sit down." And so he blessed the bread and then began to distribute it to his disciples to feed the multitudes. And it says, after all were filled, they gathered up 12 baskets. But at that point, the people thought, "This is a great deal. Let's make him king." And so they started to, you know, start a Jesus for King movement. And Jesus was not there for that purpose. And so he sent his disciples in their boats across the Sea of Galilee, and he dispersed the people and went up into the mountain to pray. While the disciples were rowing across the sea in the middle of the night, a big storm came up, winds and turbulence in the sea. And Jesus, watching them from the mountain, sees the trouble they're having. He walks to them on the water. And we talked last week about how Peter asked, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come out and walk. And Peter got out and walked on the water and took his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink and cries out, "Help me." And so Jesus reaches out and pulls him up. And they get back in the boat. And two things happen. Immediately, the storm's silenced. And they are across the sea. So they covered about 3 miles immediately. And they were there on the other end. We'll see this morning that where they landed was in the port of Capernaum. Because Jesus is going to be speaking in the synagogue in Capernaum. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. But the people now realize that Jesus isn't there. They saw the men get into the boat and go across. They know Jesus dispersed them and went up into the mountain, but they can't find him anywhere. They see the boat's missing. And so that's what we'll pick up this morning. But before we get there, there has, over the last several centuries, been a theological debate concerning the salvation of man and whether it's all by divine election or whether man has a free choice in the deal, or exactly how salvation comes about. The Bible talks about how God's chosen us. So the question is, does that mean he hasn't chosen others? But the Bible also teaches that we need to take the steps and believe. And so there's this debate that goes on. And Chapter 6 is one of the central points of that debate. If you've come here this morning and you've read ahead and you go, "Okay, Pastor Bill's going to answer these questions for us," you will walk out of here sorely disappointed. I look back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy, that there are some things that God has given us to know, and there are other things that he's kept for himself. I think the mechanisms of salvation and divine election and free will and all, I think they're in God's providence, and he understands those things, and he works all those mechanics out. I don't understand how the internet works, but I use it, you know, and I benefit from it. I don't know how salvation works, other than we're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Everything else is in God's realm, you know, how he's elected us, what he's chosen to, you know, how he's chosen us. Some believe that he's chosen us from his foreknowledge, knowing who is going to choose him or become saved ahead of time. This chapter covers and talks about all those things. It talks about no one can come to to Christ unless God draws them. But it also tells man that man has to come. Man has responsibility. Man has to come. Man has to choose. Man has to believe. There's a statement in there that says Jesus knew in the beginning who was going to come to him. So all those things are kind of mixed in. And I think in the Bible we see both sides of the argument. So we got to be careful to not go too far one way and too far the other way. My feeling is there's, you know, God knows. I don't. All I know is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so, again, if you're looking for me to answer those questions, there are all kinds of books by men that are a lot smarter than I am that take up this discussion. I'll point things out as I go through, and you can hash it out for yourself. But I don't want to get bogged down in that, because for 300-400 years now, man hasn't answered that question. So we're not going to do it in 40 minutes this morning. As I said, they sailed into the port of Capernaum. Mike, can I have my map, please? I'm going to give you some pictures here to kind of get a sense of what's going on. It snowed there, too, yeah, as you can see. Is it coming? He's back there. Buy me a Mac. Buy me a Mac. I wouldn't have this problem. Anyway, let me give you some Capernaum statistics while we're waiting. Capernaum was a fishing village on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was in the northern section of Israel. Jerusalem and Bethany and Bethlehem were in the southern part of Israel, known as Judea. Capernaum was up about 70, 80 miles north of that by the Sea of Galilee. It was the home to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Of course, they were fishermen. They fished on the Sea of Galilee. And so this was their home. And also it was the home of Matthew, the tax collector, and possibly some of the other disciples. During Jesus' ministry years, about 3.5 years, he had grown up in Nazareth. But during his ministry years, he moved to Capernaum. So it was his headquarters, it was his home during that period of time. Anything? No? Oh, we're getting there. At its peak, there were about 1,500 inhabitants in Capernaum. So it wasn't a big town. It was a village. You know, Jerusalem had a few hundred thousand that dwelled down there. Capernaum was a village. Does that mean I got 4 minutes to wait? No? Okay. I'm out of my description of Capernaum. Down in verse 59 of chapter 6, it says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So the discussion that Jesus has with these people in chapter 6 takes place in the synagogue. And we will have a synagogue picture there in sometime in the next 40 minutes. While we're discussing that, one other thing I want to do is while we're waiting to lay the groundwork for this chapter is... There's a figure of speech, if you remember your old English comp classes, called a metaphor. And what basically a metaphor is using or attributing a familiar idea or a term to a subject to help us understand something that's not quite as familiar, or something that's more abstract to us. And so it's a figure of speech that helps us to understand something else. Here's some examples of metaphors, and this is in honor of Valentine's Day. Ladies, you may say of your husband, "He is my knight in shining armor," or you may not. And of course, what that brings to your mind is a picture of someone who's brave and strong and a protector, and he's handsome, you know. So to, rather than try to explain your husband as he's a brave, strong, handsome, you know, you just say he's a knight in shining armor, and it brings a certain visual to your mind. That's a metaphor. For you guys, taking from an old song, you could say, "She is my special angel." You know, and of course, the picture that comes to your mind is she's beautiful and she's perfect, and you know, all those kind of things that are conjured up. I know a guy that works for a CPA firm, and they call him the walking IRS code. He's a scary dude. I've used him on a couple of my issues that I've had with the IRS. A friend of mine works in the same firm, and he said the IRS quakes when he walks into their office because he knows the code so well that even the IRS agents can't handle his arguments, you know. Can you imagine having that designation, your walking IRS code? But that's a metaphor. Helps you understand that he's got this knowledge of tax law and things. I came across a cartoon this week. Still coming? Sheesh. By 12 o'clock, we'll have a visual. Lucy and Charlie Brown. Now, if you know the relationship between Lucy and Charlie Brown, she did not think very highly of Charlie Brown. In fact, the term she would use for Charlie Brown is, "You're a blockhead." You know, so he was not well-liked by Lucy. In this cartoon, Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "Sometimes I feel that we're not communicating. You, Charlie Brown," and then she goes into a whole series of sports metaphors. "You, Charlie Brown, are a foul ball in the line drive of life. You are three putts on the 18th green." Now, if you don't know golf, it should be one, maybe two at the most. But if you've made three putts, you're not doing well on the green. "You are a 7-10 split in the 10th frame," using a bowling metaphor. "You are a missed free throw," using a basketball metaphor. "You are a shanked 9-iron," using a golf metaphor. And she says, "You are a called third strike." She's trying to describe Charlie Brown. You know, this is who you are. This is, and she says, "Do you understand? Have I made myself clear?" Of course, she's been speaking in metaphors. But Charlie Brown doesn't understand. He takes it literally. He thinks she's talking about his golf game, his bowling, his baseball. And he says, "Yeah, but just wait till next year." Jesus, in his discussion with these people, has this same problem. He's going to speak to them in metaphors. He's going to talk about himself being the bread of life. He's going to talk to them about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They're thinking literally. And they were repulsed. "We're going to drink his blood? You know, what is he talking about?" You know, and so Jesus sort of had the same problem with these people that Charlie Brown and Lucy had. They weren't communicating with each other. They didn't understand each other. Jesus is talking in word pictures, figures of speech, metaphors, and they're thinking literally because they were looking for bread. They wanted to be fed. All right, let's get into the chapter and move on. When Capernaum comes up, we'll look at Capernaum. Verse 22. Now, again, Jesus and his disciples had sailed to Capernaum after Jesus had walked in the sea, got in the water, or got in the boat and gone. "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered." This is kind of a little bit confusing. I'll explain it to you after we get through it. It took me a couple times reading this to kind of figure out how this was going. "And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus." The next morning, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, sent them home, he goes up into the mountain, and walks across the sea, gets in the boat, they end up in Capernaum. The people come back, and they look around and go, "There's only one boat missing. It's the one the disciples got into. Other boats had come in, but there was only one missing. So where did Jesus go? He's not here. We can't find him anywhere. So where did he go? And so they know where the disciples were going, so they got in the boats and they sail over to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him, and they find him in the synagogue teaching, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't answer their question. When questions are put to Jesus, if they're not relevant to what he's trying to convey to the people, he doesn't answer them. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you're a man sent from God because you can only man sent from God can do all these wonderful things." Jesus cut right to the quick and said, "Nicodemus, you got to be born again to see the kingdom of heaven." Here, how did you get here? Well, it wasn't relevant. They didn't need to know how he got there. The issue with them was, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." The reason you've gotten in the boats and sailed across to Capernaum, and we said last week it was about an 8-mile trip, is not because you saw the signs and you believe. But it's because you ate bread. You want bread. You want me to feed you. I'm getting nods. Aha! Okay. Give me this the map first. Hold those thoughts. There we go. Back up a few. All right. That's... It's gone. The snow came again. Oh, my. Yeah. All right, we'll order the Mac this week, guys. I get the message. we'll fix them. So he says, verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Jesus says, "You're following me for the wrong motivations. You're following me because I gave you bread to eat. And if you want to make me king so that all you have to do is wait for me to give you the bread and you'll have the bread. That's not the right motivation. That's not why I want you to follow me." And there's a lot of reasons why people follow, and I use that term sort of lightly, Jesus today. In our society. Now, in other societies, Mike was praying for those persecuted believers in other countries. When someone comes to Christ in a country where there's a lot of persecution, they are serious Christians. They've come to Christ because they want to follow Christ. Because what it means to them, it could mean being cut off from their families. It could mean losing their economic ability, they lose their jobs, they lose their businesses. It could mean jail terms, it could mean losing their life. So when you make a commitment to Christ in a country like that, you better be serious about it. There are no fluffy Christians in countries like that. Here in America, if you were born into a Christian home, some people believe that just being born in America made you a Christian. I remember back in the 1970s or 80s, there was a politician who was running for president, and he went to a pastor of a church out in California and wanted to join the church with the motivation that people would think that he belonged to that church and that the moral majority, which was a big movement back then, would vote for him. And fortunately, the pastor had enough integrity, he told them no. but he wanted to show that he was a Christian so he'd get more votes politically. So there's a lot of reasons why people follow, again, use that term loosely, Christ today in our country. Jesus isn't looking for those kind of followers. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book. He was a minister in Germany and was actually put to death in a prison camp in World War II. And he wrote a book prior to going, before all that, called The Cost of Discipleship. And I read it when I was about 13 or 14 years old. And one of the lines in there that I'll never forget is, when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him to come and die. And whether you're giving up your life physically or not, we're still called to come and lay down our lives, lay down our wills for his will. And so Jesus isn't looking for fluffy disciples looking to be fed, looking to come just so that they can have bread. He's looking for people who love him and are serious about following him. Our salvation cost him his life. And not just his life, but agony and beatings and all that. But not only that, but all of the weight of our sin was laid on him. During the 3 hours of darkness, during the crucifixion, the spiritual warfare and the things that went on during that period of time, we'll never understand, as Jesus carried all of our sin. He paid the ultimate price for us. He's not looking for someone just to follow for bread. So the first thing he says to these people is, you're following me for the wrong reason. You're following because I fed you. You're following for the physical bread. Then he begins to tell them what the right motivation is and what they should be following after. Quick. Time out. All right. Up in the top there is the Sea of Galilee. And you can see Capernaum up on the left-hand corner there. Tiberias is where they had been, where he fed them. And so they sailed up towards the left-hand corner there. So they're on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they are. Can I have the synagogue now? We'll be back in 5 minutes. Verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes. Don't labor for the bread. You guys rode across the sea just to get bread. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. That idea of setting his seal on him means God the Father has said, this is the vessel that I'm going to use. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended and the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus repeatedly says in John, I've been sent by the Father. I've come from the Father. The Father set his seal on him, said, this is the one that I'll use. So he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And that was probably a pretty legitimate question, because to get their physical bread, they had to labor physically. They had to go out and plow the fields and plant the wheat, and then harvest the fields, bring it in, and knead the dough and do all these things to create the physical bread. So Jesus said, well, don't labor for that bread, but labor for the bread that gives you everlasting life. So the question is, well, how do we labor for that bread? What do we do to get that kind of bread? But to have that kind of bread is not a labor that we do. It's a labor that he's already done. And so what Jesus says to them is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And again, that belief is not just, I believe Jesus exists. I believe Jesus died. It's amazing how many Americans, when you read the surveys, say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I even believe he died for my sins. But how many are really following? They've got a head knowledge. Maybe they've been taught it in Sunday school. It's in their head, but it never got to the heart. Believing is putting your trust and your faith in Him. That's what it means to believe. I can't do this on my own. I'm eating physical bread and I'm dying. I need spiritual bread, and only You can supply that spiritual bread. And I come to You. And so he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Therefore they said to Him, what sign will You perform then, that we may see it and believe You? Now that was an unbelievable question, because He had just done miracles. He had healed their sick. He had fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And their question is, so prove to us You're the Messiah. Prove to us, you know, You can do this. Now the discussion we had looked at a couple of chapters ago that Jesus had with the religious leaders was down in Jerusalem. Now we're up in Galilee. So they probably weren't privy to the 5 testimonies that Jesus had pointed out to the religious leaders. But even with that, He was doing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was opening the eyes of the blind. You know, and they're saying, well, what else are You going to show us? You know, show us something else. And I think what they're looking for here is, as we get into the discussion, because they bring up Moses and the manna in the wilderness, they're still looking for physical bread. Moses fed them for 40 years. What are You going to do for us? Is the idea, you know. What sign are You going to give us? That's what I said. Charlie Brown and Lucy. He's talking metaphorically. They're looking literally. You know. So what sign will You perform that we may see it and believe You? What work will You do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Again, He's speaking here in a metaphor. The physical bread gave them nourishment. It satisfied their hunger. It gave them strength to, you know, get their work done for the day. But it didn't last. The next morning they had to have it again. You know, one of the bad habits that our kids have gotten into very early was eating every day. If we could have paced it so they could have eaten every third or fourth day, food budget would be a lot easier, but it doesn't work that way because that bread gets used up. And they need it again. And the bigger they get, the more they need. It's an amazing thing. But Jesus says, you guys haven't gotten it yet. The bread that I'm talking about is the bread that came down from heaven. And He says, I'm that bread that came down from heaven. They said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. You know, feed us always. Moses did it for 40 years. But give us this bread always so we'll never have to hunger. They're still thinking physically. They haven't gotten it yet. Let's take a time out. This is the excavated ruins of a 4th century synagogue there in Capernaum. Probably very similar to what the synagogue would have been during Jesus' time. In the next slide, 5 or 10 minutes from now, there it is. Oh, good. It says, this 4th century synagogue was built upon the remains of the synagogue of Jesus. And so the foundations of the synagogue that we see here that Jesus was teaching in is underneath this synagogue. They've excavated some of the stones and all and dated it back to the first century. So just, I love it when archaeology, you know, not proves, but it gives evidence towards the truthfulness of the scripture. But they've uncovered the synagogue here in Capernaum. Now, if you can give me the next. We have this incredible Google World Earth shot of Capernaum. This is, again, it was only about 1,500 inhabitants. And this is an artist's rendering of what Capernaum may have looked like during the time of Jesus. You see the boat docks there and all, but the little buildings and things like that. So just kind of give you an idea of the setting of where we're looking. So thank you, Mike. So verse 34 again. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Again, he's speaking metaphorically. You know, of course he wasn't bread. You know, he was standing there in front of them, flesh and blood. But he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They'd seen the miracles. They had seen him take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed all the multitude and then have the guys collect 12 baskets full. He said, you've seen me. You've seen my works, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out. So here we see the sovereignty of God, the ones that God gives to Jesus will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. There's an interesting change in tenses here as Jesus gives this discourse. Here he says, this is the will of the Father, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. In the Greek, this is in a neuter tense, which means there's no male or female or individual designation here. He's talking about the entire body of believers that God gives him. He says, of all the ones that God gives to me, he says, I will lose none, nothing. And I will raise it up. He doesn't say I will raise him up, but he's talking about in the resurrection, the whole body will be raised. I will raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone, now he's not talking about it, the whole body, but everyone, individuals now, who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so he takes it from the corporate, all that God gives him over all the centuries, you know, he'll raise up in the last day. And then he says, and everyone, every individual that comes to me. But here's that man's responsibility. The man has to come. And so there's that balance between, you know, the divine election, those who God gives to Jesus. But there's the call, but there's also the mankind's response to come. You know, many are called, few are chosen. The ones that come are the ones that are chosen. You know, and so we see the two dynamics. So he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, and there that belief again is, and the seeing here is not just to glance at or take a look at, but the idea in the Greek is to study, to make a decision over. You know, if you're looking for buying a car, you go into a dealership. You know, when you go in and you look around and you kick the tires and you start the engine and, you know, you're checking the car out. And that's kind of the idea here. He who looks at me, considers my words, considers what I've done, looks at the evidence, you know, and comes to that realization in themselves that I am who I said I am, is basically what Jesus is saying here. He who looks at me, he who sees the Son, and then believes in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so he takes it from the group, the whole body of believers, and he brings it down to the individual. And he puts the responsibility on the individual to believe, and whoever believes in me. will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They had two problems. First of all, that he claimed he was bread. And second of all, he claimed he came down from heaven. You know? So that means he's claiming to be God again. You know, they had that problem a couple chapters ago. And so they're struggling with all this. We just want him to give us bread and be king, you know. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Whose father and mother we know? Again, a small community. Galilee, or Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, wasn't too far from Capernaum. You know, they had relatives here in Capernaum. They were back and forth. You know, they knew Jesus' family. They knew what was going on here. Well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Of course, they didn't have the whole story. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, that's interesting there. Therefore, everyone who has heard. Jesus many times will say in the Gospels, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, obviously, everybody he was talking to, except maybe the deaf people that he opened their ears, but everyone had ears to hear. But not everybody heard. Not everybody listened. You know. Jesus is saying basically the same thing here. He says, all are taught by the Father. They all had the Old Testament scriptures that testified of Jesus. And Jesus held them responsible for that. You have the scriptures. You search the scriptures. And for in them you think you have life, but it's the scriptures that speak of me. He says, all are taught by the Father. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You can have a classroom of kids being taught the exact same thing. They've all heard, but not all have learned. But it's the ones that have heard and learned from the Father come to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And of course, he's talking about himself there again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. You know, they ate physical bread and today they're laying in their graves. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. Again, he's talking in a figure of speech here. Which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? They're looking at this going, he's talking about being bread. He's talking about us eating his flesh. What is he talking about? We don't get this. They're looking at it literally. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, now it gets worse. Oh, does it get worse for these people? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. All right. I'm going to test your memories. What did God say about drinking blood in the law? The book of Leviticus. Absolutely unequivocally forbidden. Leviticus 17, verse 10 says, and whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement,
for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you eat blood.
It was forbidden for the Israelites to eat blood. And the reason was, God told them, because life is in the blood. And I've given you the blood to make atonement. And when you sacrifice an animal on the altar, it's that blood that makes atonement for you. The Lamb of God who would shed his blood as an atonement for the sin of the world is the one who's standing here talking to them. All of those sacrifices pointed toward Jesus. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could cover sins. They couldn't wash away sins. Only the blood of Jesus can make a man clean. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, is standing there saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Again, he's talking metaphorically to have everlasting life. In other words, you have to be part of me. You have to take me, body and blood, and what I'm doing on the cross for you, or what I will do on the cross for you, in order for you to have everlasting life. They're thinking literally. Drink his blood? What in the world is this man talking about? So again, verse 53. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, if you go across the page to verse 40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus metaphorically is saying, by eating my flesh and drinking my blood, what I mean to tell you is, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. He uses that in both verses. And I will raise you up on the last day. If they had been paying attention to what he said in the beginning, they would have made the connection. What he meant was, believe in me. If you believe in me and put your trust in me, you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood. You're putting your trust, you're putting your faith, your salvation on my death on the cross, my broken body, my shed blood. That's what he's telling them there. And they're still thinking, eat his body and drink his blood? For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And of course, this is all kind of played out with his disciples at the Last Supper, when he tells them, this is my body which is broken for you, and he gives them that symbolic bread, and he says, this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for you, and he gives them the cup symbolically representing his blood. But again, he's pointing towards his death on the cross and the atonement. God said in Leviticus that the blood is for the sacrifice upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And that's what Jesus would do on the cross by shedding his blood, make atonement. He who eats my flesh, verse 56, and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. One of the things they thought about food in those days is, when they took food in, it would become a part of them. And that's why the Pharisees were so fussy on what they ate. You know, they were so afraid of eating something that would be unclean because it would pollute them. And Jesus said, you know, you guys strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, you're so fussy about keeping the gnats, the unclean little bugs, out of your food that, again, metaphorically, you guys are eating camels, you know. which are unclean too, but, you know, you're violating the law in such a big way and trying to keep it in such a minute way, you know, that they felt that if they ate something, it became part of them. And if you ate with somebody, and they would have a common bowl, and they would dip their bread in the bowl, and so, you know, they would become part of each other. And that was why a good Jew would not eat with a Gentile, because a Gentile was unclean, and if I dipped my bread in the same bowl as an unclean Gentile, I'd become unclean. You know. But Jesus says, here, if you eat of my bread, my flesh, and drink my blood, then you're abiding in me, and I'm abiding in you. We're part of each other now. You know, we've become integrated. You know, we're one. And of course, he's talking about his new nature coming in us when we're born again. This is what he's talking about. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and who can understand it? Yeah, they're still trying to figure out, what's he talking about, blood and bread, and, you know, this doesn't make any sense at all. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's trying to explain to them, I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about spiritual things here. I'm not talking about manna, you know, and feeding you guys for 40 years. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking to you about me. And I'm talking to you about eternal things. If you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. You put your trust in me, then you'll never hunger again spiritually. You know, man seeks after all kinds of things to fulfill that hunger in themselves. You know, it could be a career, it could be a pleasure, it could be money, it could be other, you know, all kinds of religious experiences, you know, seeking to fulfill that hunger inside. Jesus says, hey, you're never going to have it filled until you come to me, until you believe in me. It's the only thing that's ever going to satisfy you. Nothing else. He said, I'm talking to you about the Spirit that gives life, not physical bread, but spiritual things. For the flesh profits nothing. You know, physical bread, you're going to need it tomorrow morning again. But once you come to me, you'll be satisfied forever. There is no other bread that's ever going to satisfy you. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus looked out over the crowd, and that must have been hard. To look out over the crowd and know, you know, they're just not going to get it. I'll give it to them, I'll share it with them, but they're just never going to see. You know, he knew who was going to believe and who wasn't. He knew it was in the heart of man. But he loved them anyway, and he shared with them anyway. Gave them opportunity. And he said, therefore I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These were followers, but they weren't really believers. When things got hard, they said, you know what? This isn't what we bargained for. I'm out of here. Jesus talked about the different types of soil that the seed fell on, and it was the same seed. But it was the soil, which is the heart of man. And some fell on stony soil and it took no root at all. And some fell on shallow soil and it took root for a little while, but you know, it didn't get deep enough. And when the sun came out and the trials of life came, you know, they said, this is too hard for us. And that seems to be where these guys are. These are hard sayings. I don't understand about his death. I don't understand about the blood, the bread. That doesn't make any sense to me. I'm out of here, you know. And many of them left. In fact, all but 12 left, it seems. Became hard. And again, Jesus wants us to follow for the right reasons. It's amazing how a little persecution can weed out a church. Those who are on the fringes, you know, this is too hard for us. This isn't what we expected. As long as we're being fed, we get the bread, you know. We can have fellowship lunches. We can do all these cool things, you know. We can socialize. We can, you know, go bowling together and all. And it's all good stuff. It's good fellowship stuff. I'm not knocking that. But if that's the reason you've come, or that's the reason you're coming to Christ, you know, then you're following for the wrong reason. He wants disciples. He wants people that are coming because they love him. They love what he's done for them on the cross. And that want to commit their entire lives to him. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew and also in Luke, along the same lines, don't seek for those things that are earthly. Yeah, we got to work and we've got to do that. But that shouldn't be the main motivators of our lives. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. God is looking for those who will seek after him with all their hearts, all their mind, all their strength. That's what he's looking for. And so I think Jesus really got down in the dirt with these guys because he didn't want them following him for the wrong reason. Hey, look, if that's the reason you're following me, then just go back to your jobs, go back to your synagogue, just go back to your Judaism, you know, because you're not ready to hear the message yet. Now, maybe, and I think there probably were, that after his resurrection, as Peter and the different disciples were evangelizing in Jerusalem and Judea and different places, that, you know, many of them may have been drawn back. You know, had some time to contemplate, had some time to think. Yeah, and that's the cool thing about God. He's a God of a second chance. He doesn't just wash his hands of people, you know. He gives them time after time and opportunity after opportunity and calls and draws, you know. But at this point, they just didn't, they weren't ready for this. And so many of them walked away with him no more. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you guys leaving too? I love Peter's answer. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, they didn't all understand them, but they knew he had the words of eternal life. And if we stick around long enough, maybe we'll figure this out, you know. But Lord, who else are we going to go to? Only you have the words of eternal life. And also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you, the 12? And before he chose the 12, the Bible tells us he had prayed all night before he chose these particular men. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Hard sayings for people that don't understand. And again, Jesus, I think, is trying to weed him out. You know, at one point he said, don't cast your pearls before swine, he said to his disciples, you know, if they're just not getting it, move on. And so these people came with the wrong motivation. They wanted him to be king. They wanted him to feed them like Moses fed them in the wilderness. They wanted bread. He says, that's not the bread that I'm giving out. The bread I'm giving out is eternal life, and it's through me and through my death, through my blood. You know, and they weren't ready to receive that yet. And so he said, well, you know, he didn't go chasing after these people either, which I kind of think of as interesting. You know, he said, well, all right, if you're not ready for it, you know. And he says to his disciples, you guys going too? You're going to leave me here all alone. Lord, where else should we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. He's looking for real disciples, real followers. Not looking for what can we get out of Jesus. What can he do for us today? You know, the blessings of following Jesus are tremendous. Paul says we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But he wants us to follow because we love him. And we realize that only he has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, make us